So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 as we continue our look at this really profound book that Solomon shared with us. And as you turn there, if I were to ask you what the most valuable things that have ever been bought in the world, what would you say? You have any thoughts on that? The most valuable things that have ever been bought. The most expensive things. What's that?
Our soul.
Okay. Oh, man. All right, Joe. You took my punchline. But anyways. No, that's a good answer. So our souls have been bought with the price of the blood of Christ. Okay, I should have helped better. What tangible physical things are the most expensive things ever bought? Any ideas? The Hope Diamond, okay.
Our house
that we bought, yep. So here's a couple examples of expensive things that people have paid money for. The first one is the most expensive building in the United States. This is SoFi Stadium in Los Angeles, California. It was built for the price of $5.94 billion. This is where the Rams and the Chargers play in the NFL. The most expensive car ever purchased is a 1955 Mercedes-Benz 300 SLR. It sold at auction for $143 million. I don't know why it's so special. It looks nice, but I don't know. Stan, the most expensive baseball card ever sold. Do you know? Can you guess? Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle's rookie card, 1952 Topps rookie card, sold for $13 million at auction. It beat the Honus Wagner, which had been the most expensive for a long time. I don't know why that card specifically surpassed it. And then one more, the most expensive painting ever sold. The most expensive painting ever sold. So, you know, not the Mona Lisa or the Last Supper, but something that was sold at market was a 16th century Leonardo da Vinci painting called Salvator Mundi. It sold for $559 million at auction. So, save your pennies. And while there are things that we can attach value to, there are other things that you cannot attach value to. And that includes our salvation, human life. To be loved, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the first few verses reminded us a good name. You can't attach value to that. And there's one more from this chapter that needs mentioned, and it's the value of wisdom. To have a heart of wisdom is to possess one of the most precious resources available to mankind. Wisdom, though, isn't just being smart. It cannot be found through formal education, though formal education may help in certain areas. And I think that's why it's so confounding that, you know, how wisdom can be so priceless, so precious. Because some think that they have found it, that they've achieved it, because they have a certain number of credentials behind them that they've accomplished, but in reality, they really haven't. We've convinced ourselves as a society that more studies will make you wiser, but that's not the case. One example clearly stands out. You can pay tuition, so you can pay money, your hard-earned money, to the University of Wyoming to take a class on interstellar message composition. Well, what is interstellar message composition, you ask? This class enlists creative writers to engage in a cosmic conversation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the goal of the class is to think through how the student might communicate with other worlds, focusing on what we would actually say. So it's not a science class of like exploring other worlds. The whole premise of the class is there's life on other worlds, so how should we communicate with them? You can pay money for that. I don't know if that's the wisest use of your resources. So education does not equal wisdom. Conversely, a lack of education doesn't mean that you'll ever be wise. Wisdom is the key theme of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We've been looking at its value, virtue, and the practical benefits. And this morning, Solomon's going to keep building on the value of wisdom. Now, Solomon, the writer of this book, was said to be the wisest man in all the world. People from all over the known world, when he was king of Israel, came to him and sought out his wisdom. They would come with their problems and issues and challenges and come visit the king, and he would take time to work through and think through what they were facing and give help and guidance. We live in a world that is full of vanity, full of chasing after the wind, full of grasping for nothingness. People are on an endless search for purpose and meaning, and yet everything they try is just out of their fingertips. And so wisdom guides us to the path of how we find meaning and purpose. Wisdom directs us to understanding how God has made us and who He wants us to be. Wisdom is the most priceless, valuable asset that a human being can have. The scriptures affirm this. In Job 28:18, we read that coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. It's more valuable than that pearl necklace that is priceless that you have. It's better than jewels, as Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. So maybe it's not the jewels. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't need jewels, but maybe you wanted that Mercedes, or maybe you wanted that painting, or whatever that thing is that you value the most in a tangible way, wisdom is worth that much more. We will also see in this text this morning that Solomon is honest about the pursuit of wisdom. So while it is priceless and valuable to us, it also almost always seems out of our grasp. And what I mean by that is when we grow in wisdom in one way or another in our lives, we only find out we're scratching the surface and there is more to know, there is more to understand, there is more for us to grow into. In some ways, wisdom is an endless pursuit because we never arrive at wisdom, complete wisdom. We never arrive. It's an amazing journey that we find ourselves on because like if you look over your life and where you have been, you can probably look at the stages of your life as you have grown and thought, you know, when I was 10 years old, this is the way that I thought. And then at 20 and 30 and 40, and hopefully you're growing in wisdom. And each decade, or even not even each decade, but you can look back and say, well, when I was that old, this is what I thought about the world that I lived in. And now some of you who are on the further end of the spectrum saying, with all these years behind me, I see the world completely different today than I did when I was a young person. And that kind of points to the fact that we're growing in wisdom and understanding about who we are in this world that we live in. But we don't ever arrive. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have areas to grow in wisdom in. There are always things that you can be open to understanding as you follow God and listen to His Word. And so let's read the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And let's discover the strength that it provides while also learning to be cautious on our pursuit to grow in wisdom. I'll be reading verses 19 through 29. Verse 19 reads, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you have also realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." So Solomon begins this discussion, and really, it's not the beginning of a discussion, it's really a continuation, but in verse 19, for the sake of our study, he kind of sets a premise. You know, so if you're looking at chapter 7 as a chapter on proverbial statements that are wise statements for us to walk in and to live, verse 19 kind of becomes the main theme. It becomes the central statement that everything hangs on itself on. And if you're reading the scriptures and you're coming across wisdom statements like here in Ecclesiastes and also in the book of Proverbs, what you begin to understand is that there is immense value in those who seek wisdom. He says in verse 19, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers," more than 10 rulers who were in a city. So what Solomon is saying is that to possess wisdom, to be a person who is wise in how they live and think and speak, is to be stronger than a city that has 10 rulers. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that wisdom is better than the most well-governed city that you can have. Now, most cities in the ancient world would be fortunate to have one wise person governing the affairs. Right? Maybe not just in the ancient world, right? We'll just leave that right there. But most cities would be fortunate to have one. Here, Solomon says there's 10 wise rulers in the city. And so with that understanding, with 10 wise people governing the affairs of the city, you would begin to understand that there would be strength and security and purpose in what they're doing, that the people that are under their care and protection would be provided for and all of the things that go in with it. But Solomon says that if you possess wisdom yourself, you are stronger than a city with 10 rulers. What he's getting at, really, is that wisdom governs the thoughts of man. It governs the thoughts of man. It protects us as 10 rulers would protect a city. So wisdom knows how to think about the things that we process in a God-centered way. That's the key difference between being intellectually smart and being wise. You can have a lot of facts in your head that you can rattle off. And you can be really smart about certain things as it concerns the world that you live in. And I'm not just talking about book smart. There's a lot of people that are practically smart. But intellectual kind of thinking is different than wisdom. Because wisdom is always seeking how to apply the truths of God in life. Wisdom is always seeking the truth of God and asking, how does this work in my life? How do I put it into practice. And in that way, wisdom is challenging because you cannot look to society or your peers for a tangible example. Like, we don't pursue wisdom by just watching the world that we live in and say, oh, right, they do that, so I should do that. That's not how you find wisdom. In fact, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 tell us that this pursuit of wisdom takes us to a higher plane. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so as Isaiah wrote that, speaking on behalf of God, like he's hearing God's word, God's voice, and he's recording it for us. And what God is saying to the prophet that he's saying to us is that in this pursuit of wisdom, if we're going to think like God thinks, if we're going to put into practice the things that God wants us to do, we can't look around because God's ways are certainly higher than our ways. That's why you can't look at pop culture. That's why you can't look at the world that you live in. That's why you can't ask your friends and just say, hey, what would you do about this? And they say, well, this is what I did in my life. And you say, oh, okay, right, that's the right thing to do. No, you need to ask God what he thinks about the things that he wants us to do if we're to live well and be wise. So growing in wisdom means we must be willing to listen to his word. The words of the only wise God who has communicated clearly with us in Scripture. And I think that's a big key for us. We need to understand that God has communicated clearly with us in his word. And you might say, sure, I have a Bible, and I know there's a lot of words in it, but I don't always understand what I'm reading. You ever feel like that? You might even be sitting here saying, I heard you read Ecclesiastes 7. I don't know what you're talking about. More than that, I don't know what Solomon is really talking about. But here's the great thing about pursuing wisdom in the way that God wants us to pursue it. Not only has God clearly spoken to us in his word about how we should live, but he gives us the help to understand what he has said to us by giving us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the hidden mysteries of God that are confounding to fallen humanity and gives them meaning and purpose to us. He guides us in the truth. And so if you know Jesus Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can hear God's word in such a way that you can understand it and apply it. You have all the help that you need to follow God's word. And so as you listen to God, it's important that you listen to what he says in this pursuit of wisdom and that you seek out help from others who are also listening to God's word and also applying his word to their life. Ask godly people to pray for you. Ask for their input of how you order your life, how they make decisions that honor the Lord. But most importantly, the word of God must always be the standard for which we grow in wisdom. And so if there are things that you're thinking and ways that you're living that are contrary to the word of God, it's not that God's word is irrelevant or doesn't apply in this situation. No, not at all. It's that our hearts need to be turned to him, to be able to hear what he is saying and to apply it in a way that gives him glory. But God's truth not only governs our thoughts, it also governs our choices, our speech, and our actions. I mean, as you read the Word of God, you know, I've heard people say to me, the Word of God doesn't really seem that applicable to my circumstance. And my first thought is, are you reading the same Bible that I'm reading? Sure, it might have been written thousands of years ago, but the human condition hasn't changed. And the issues and struggles of our hearts are no different. God's word is very applicable. It is profitable for teaching and correction, as Paul told Timothy, for training in righteousness. God's truth governs our whole lives, and in that way, wisdom guards us from adversity. like 10 rulers protecting a city, wisdom governs us and protects us from adversity. So he says, Solomon writes in verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And when I read verse 19, which in my Bible at least, verse 19 is a new paragraph. I read verse 19 and then I read verse 20 and I'm thinking, oh my, this seems a bit schizophrenic. He said one thing in the positive way about wisdom, and immediately now he's talking about there's no righteous people on the earth. No one that does continually good and who never sins. But we need to understand in the further thought of Ecclesiastes 7 that last week we talked about the idea, don't be excessively righteous. Don't be false in your approach to righteousness. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be like a Pharisee. Don't be like this super religious person that goes around thinking they've done all the good things and God will give them everything that they want. Solomon kind of pulls us back and he says, listen, there's no one righteous on the earth. See, what we read in verse 20 is that he indicates that wisdom provides something that righteousness that is rooted in goodness or good behavior cannot. Your good behavior will not protect you. Your self-righteousness will not be the reason why you'll escape the problems of this world. Self-righteousness and being righteous still leads to perishing. That's what Solomon said last week. Remember, when he considered the work of God, he says that the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life. There seems to be this great mystery in all of this, that if you do good, you still are cut off early. But if you act like a terrible person in the world and it's all about you, it seems like you're getting ahead. And Solomon squashes all of that. And he says, no, there's no righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. What a sober truth. This verse, coupled with what we learn in verse 29, provides a broad indictment against humanity. Verse 29 says, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So let's put those two thoughts together. What we know in verse 20 with what we know in verse 29. Because they kind of go together to form a theology of the fallenness of humanity. What Solomon is saying is, according to verse 29, that God's original intention was to make mankind good. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. God made men upright. That's how he created them. Let's go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. When God created Adam, and then Adam was lonely, and God put Adam to sleep and fashioned Eve out of his rib, what did God say about everything that he had made? It is good. And yet, humanity did not stay good. In fact, in a very short amount of time, humanity fell. Because when the serpent came along and lied to Adam and Eve, they believed Satan's lies rather than believing and listening to the word of the Lord. And when they fell and transgressed against God and his holiness, they experienced death. And there was two experiences of death that they felt. Obviously, physical death, because they were meant to live forever in the garden with God and enjoy him. And we know that their days on the earth would be numbered, and Adam and Eve both fell asleep and died. But more importantly, they also experienced spiritual death. And as a result of sin, there is now enmity between man and a holy God. And if you don't really understand what the word enmity means, in Scripture, it just means this. Man and God are enemies. They don't get along. So when Adam and Eve fell, they became God's enemy. They did not follow after him. They did not please him. They did not honor him. The Scriptures highlight this in the New Testament. this thought of us being enemies of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, we read this, "For the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are not in the flesh, or those who are in the flesh, cannot please God." And so if a person is unredeemed, if their sins are not paid for through the blood of Jesus, and they stand opposed to God as an unbeliever, they are not just casually not acquainted with God. They can't please God, and they are God's enemy by their very function of their sinfulness. And James says in James 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so the unbeliever stands opposed to God. So you put all this together. We're talking about the doctrine of sin. When you put this together, what you begin to understand is that the scriptures paint a very clear picture that mankind is in a desperate place. There is not a righteous person, as we read in verse 20. There's not a righteous person on earth who does good all the time. There is not one person who never sins. He might do good for an afternoon, but really, you're not putting together a streak of days that turn into months, that turn into years, where you haven't had a sinful thought, word, or action. Solomon says they also seek out many devices at the end of verse 29. These devices are also the schemes that a fallen heart comes up with to go their own way, to be separate from God. Living this way leaves mankind vulnerable and in a dangerous place. So Solomon's encouragement then is to put on a heart of wisdom so that we would not be in danger, but that we would find strength in what wisdom provides. But Solomon didn't quite have the way back to God. He had sacrifices that he could go to that were prescribed in the Old Testament, but they were only temporary. They had to continually be offered. But for us today, almost 3,000 years after the fact of what Solomon said, we have found the way back through God's Son. When Jesus came to the earth to take our place on the cross for all sin, he provided peace between hostile, sinful mankind and a holy God. And so we can only begin to grow in wisdom when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who ended the enmity. He's the one that took broken people and brought them before a holy God as his friend. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity." Now, there's a perspective here from Ephesians 2. What Paul is saying is that the Gentile people and the Jewish people are no longer separate people, but that if you're in Christ, who Christ is our peace, those two groups are put into one body. And that one body, as verse 16 says, is presented to God holy, like he is holy. And that Jesus put to death the enmity. It's finished. It's gone. If you know Jesus Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, You are no longer an enemy of God, but you have peace with him, and you can enjoy him. Church, this is the good news of the gospel. Wisdom begins when we believe in the good news of what Jesus has done for us by making peace between sinners and a holy God. It happens when, by faith, we believe in what Jesus Christ has done as he paid the substitutionary death for our sins. And he gives us a pure righteousness that only comes from himself. Practically speaking, then, when you begin a relationship with Jesus and you begin this walk in wisdom, wisdom then helps us live life. It guides us in this world. Look at verse 21. Solomon says also, "Do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others." So this is what wisdom does for us. When we pursue God and put on a heart of wisdom, it helps us respond and react in a fallen world. Solomon is telling us to not take too seriously what people say of us. Solomon's telling us to have a thick skin. That's where wisdom guides us. He says, have a thick skin. Because sooner or later, we are bound to overhear somebody say something about us that may be unkind or untrue. Ever happened to you? You live in a fallen world, that's going to happen. Can I pick on you for a second? She's like, I don't know. So Angela works at an elementary school. And she works, you know, there are times in her day when she's working with all the grade levels of little sinners that are gathered in the school. And sometimes she has to put her foot down on some things. And I can guarantee that some of those little sinners at that school, when she's not around, are saying, oh, that Miss Angela. Right? That happens. It happens to all of us. Solomon's counsel is to not take seriously all words which are spoken about us, okay? Like, not all words. Like, don't apply that to the sermon today and say, I can't take that seriously. But it's easier said than done, because words hurt. They cut. They wound. And they kill. Especially when our character is on the line and somebody is questioning our character. In a world where we are encouraged to get the last word in, I don't know if you know anyone like that, Solomon says that the path of wisdom is to let things go and to not take things spoken too seriously. So, before you reply in the text or the email or the social media post, before you respond in anger with a verbal assault to defend yourself, ask God to put his hand over your lips and remind yourself of who God says you are in Jesus Christ. Listen, people are going to say all sorts of things about you. Sometimes they're true. But sometimes they're going to say things about you. And rather than respond and react, remind yourself who the King says you are. There may be a time to answer your critics. I'm not saying that you just say, okay, I'm never going to respond. But far too often, many of our relational issues in life would be resolved if we didn't take every word spoken so seriously. And then we need to read the humble reminder found in verse 22. Why should we not take those words seriously? Because you've done it yourself. You're just as guilty. We've been guilty of many times cursing others behind their back. we fail to live to the standard of perfect speech. Wisdom calls us to let our own sinful words remind us not to take what other people say too much to heart. I mean, by the mere fact that you've said things should remind you, all right, I shouldn't take that seriously. Offer others the grace that we so often need. A practical help in the area of our lives, in this area of our lives, of what we say and how we say it, would be to ask yourself two questions. First, would I say this if that person could hear me say it? If they were standing right in front of you, would you say the same thing to them? Second, am I saying this for the glory of God and for the love of my brother or sister, or am I only saying it to vent my own frustration? Now, there are times to vent, right? You have to. You know who the best person to go to is to vent? Go to God. Let him hear about it. Talk to him and pray to him. Reach out to him. And I can guarantee as you talk to God, you're not going to be able to go in front of him and complain and scream and curse about whoever or whatever situation is bothering you so much. But go to him. He knows about it, and he knows you and what you need in that moment. So wisdom is a strength to those who seek it. Solomon, though, readily admits it's hard to find. He says in verse 23 and 24, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it's far from me. Like, that was his desire. I want to be wise. I will be wise, but it's far. It's like the carrot at the end of the stick that the rabbit's always chasing after and just can't get there. And then he says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Speaking of wisdom. And then he says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom in an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Like, he sought that out. He wanted to know. He wanted to be wise, and it was always just right out of his grasp. So if it's always out of our grasp, should you give up on its pursuit? Never. We need to realize that we do not have all the answers. We don't have everything that we need right now to do everything that we should do. We should always be chasing after wisdom. Because God only has all the answers. And it's when we reach out to him and trust him with our ways that we find the help that we need. So whatever wisdom that we gain in this life is a gift from God. It's a gift. Like, when you look back at your life and see how you have grown in wisdom, you didn't do that on your own. God gave it to you as you pursued him. So a question that begs to be asked as we read the verses in verses 26 through 28 is, who is the woman that is in Solomon's mind as he writes about pursuing wisdom? And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. So who's he referring to? Well, it's possible that he's, as he's writing about this woman who is a snare, that he's writing about the personification of wisdom, or its contrast, which is folly. And we know this from Proverbs 9:13, because folly is referred to as a woman. So as it was written there, it is here that the woman is a metaphor. And that's possible. I don't think it's probable. I think that Solomon is writing from his personal experience. And what do we know about Solomon and his personal experience? Well, in the way that he thought or sought to test it all in life, we know that Solomon met a woman. In fact, many women. And he was ensnared and trapped by their nets. Even in all of Solomon's wisdom, he had a tragic fall by having 1,000 wives and concubines. Like 1,000. That's a big number, right? It's a lot. It's a lot of anniversaries you have to remember. But what did these women do? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that they turned his heart to their gods. They turned his heart from his God to their gods. And we read at the end of 1 Kings 11, around verses 9 or 10, that God was angry with Solomon. God was angry with them. So then verses 26 through 28 serve as a warning to those who seek the pleasure of their own flesh rather than walking the path of wisdom of avoiding immorality. See, Solomon had a problem with his flesh. He had a big problem with it, and it really radically changed his time on this earth. In fact, after 1 Kings 11, not much is said about Solomon. He started off really well. But then we read after his problem with all of these women and turning his heart from the Lord, we read he died. Like, he just, God's use of him evaporated. So if you've fallen into immorality, any kind of immorality, there's a whole lot to that. It's not just a physical act, right? Jesus said that if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've committed or you've fallen into immorality in various different ways, the way back to God is the gospel. Go to Jesus and confess it to him, then repent. Turn away from that path that is leading you astray and run towards God who loves you. Wisdom is not found in the path of our own fleshly pleasures. Wisdom is found when we come to the end of ourselves and believe in the power of the gospel to set us free. Because when you find wisdom, it will be the strength of a well-guarded city. So having a heart of wisdom is the most precious thing you can possess. Worth more than anything else this world can offer. Because when you find it, you find eternal life. Let me pray for you.